Morning. Welcome to Tribe Baptist Church. We're glad that you're with us today. If you're visiting, we're especially glad that you've joined us this morning. Make sure you see us at the Welcome Center on your way out. We've got a special gift this morning for you. Thanks for being here. The month of May is coming to a close, and I would be remiss if I did not share something to you along the lines of mental health. It's something that's very near and dear to my heart as a clinician, and so Mental Health Awareness Month is the month of May. And so I want to prioritize our mental health from the pulpit whenever we can. So go ahead and find your place this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We were in the Old Testament last week, in the New Testament this week, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll set the scene before we read our text today. Paul wrote more letters, more chapters, and spent the most time writing to this church in Corinth. And it's believed that Paul wrote as many as three or four letters to this church. Only two of them make it into the canon of inspired scripture. But if you read through 1 Corinthians, it's very doctrinal. It's very theological. It's very practical. It's more lengthy than many of the other letters that Paul wrote to churches. But it's basic instruction. It's basic admonition. 2 Corinthians, however, is not like 1 Corinthians. It's not like the other letters that Paul wrote to other churches. In this letter, Paul is less theological and he's more personal. He's more pastoral. He's a little more emotional and a little more vulnerable, and we really see his heart here. Paul is writing these words likely from Macedonia after he left the city of Ephesus, and the book takes on a number of themes. If you were to read through 2 Corinthians, you would see themes like strained relationships, you'd see generosity, and most importantly, you'd see weakness and suffering and the meaning behind it. The city of Corinth was wealthy. It was a major city of trade and commerce in Greece. It was immoral. It was deeply pagan. And the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians didn't really land well. And we know that because several commentators weigh in. One writer said the tensions between Paul and the church worsened as false teachers attacked Paul's credibility, accusing him of weakness and lack of apostolic authority. Paul calls the visit to Corinth painful and severe. So what Paul does is he writes this letter, 2 Corinthians, from a pastoral heart and is much more vulnerable here. So if you found your place and you're physically able, stand with me as we read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read the first 11 verses this morning and then get into our message today. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, and which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Verse 7, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in the sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we were despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. This morning I'd like to preach a message on this thought, the God of all comfort. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Dr. John Henry Jowett in his day was regarded by many to be the greatest preacher in the English-speaking world. It's a pretty cool title to have said about you. The greatest preacher in the English-speaking world. He was a Protestant preacher in Great Britain in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. He pastored two prominent churches. He pastored the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church and Westminster Chapel. This is a man who preached to thousands and thousands of people every Sunday. He wrote books that would have been considered New York Times bestsellers. They were best-selling books of the day. So he preached to thousands. He wrote books, and he was a very popular preacher, the greatest English-speaking preacher of his day. Here's an excerpt from one of his sermons. He said, "You seem to imagine that I have no ups and downs, but just a level and lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy. By no means. I am often perfectly wretched, and everything appears most murky." This is the greatest preacher of his day admitting in a moment of transparency to his church membership, "I don't have it all figured out. I haven't got it all together. There are times when it may seem like I've got it all together, but I have ups and downs just like you. I have things that I struggle with just like you. I have difficulty in my life and pain and suffering just like you." Here's another quote from another preacher. He said, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to." Those words were said by Charles Spurgeon. So you see that these are the greatest preachers of their days, and yet although people may think that they have it all together, they're admitting to you they don't. They don't. Sometimes I struggle. Sometimes we all struggle. Preachers, pastors, CEOs, small business owners, school teachers, stay-at-home moms, Amazon drivers, mental health professionals, retail employees, medical personnel. All of us have ups and downs in our seasons of life. Discouragement is no respecter of persons. You read through the Old Testament. Titans, heroes of the faith like Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, and David all suffered discouragement, all went through bouts of what I would consider to be clinical depression. No one expressed it more in Scripture than David. I'll give you a couple excerpts of Psalms. David said this in Psalm 18, "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me." He says in Psalm 55, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me." You ever felt like that? Some of you are like, "I feel that way right now. I felt that way when I came in this week. I felt that way for the last couple of weeks." David, in this particular psalm I'm about to read in a moment, he's on the run from his son. David is running from Absalom. Absalom has killed David's other son, Amnon. He's stolen the hearts of the people. What Absalom started to do after that is he started sleeping with David's concubines, which was symbolic of, "I'm trying to assert myself on the throne." That's what he would do, is he would defile the king's bed, and Absalom started doing this. Ziba has deceived David concerning Mephibosheth. His general, who he could trust with his army and military, Joab, was completely untrustworthy. Ahithophel, who was David's chief counselor, has turned on David. The Philistines are gathering like vultures. Then David's traveling with his men. He's running and hiding in caves. And then there's a man named Shimei who's up on a hill throwing rocks at David and kicking dust, calling him a cursed, bloody man. This is all going on simultaneously in the life of David, Israel's greatest king, as he's running for his life and hiding in caves. And here's what he writes in Psalm 3. "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, 'There is no salvation for God, for him in God.'" Selah. I've been there. I felt that. And if you're in this room and you're honest, you felt that too. You felt like, "Many people are against me. Many people don't like me. Many people are mounting, and the pressure is getting to me." When life gets overwhelming, this is where Paul was as he writes 2 Corinthians. He's distressed. He's discouraged. He may even be depressed. He has anxiety. He's struggling with how to cope with the situation that life has put him in. And in this passage, he gives us a template of how we are to respond in times of stress, in times of anxiety, in times of depression and burnout and suffering and existential crisis. The traumas that Paul faced are similar to many that we will face in this life as well. All of us need to see a therapist, but for those who won't, this message will have to suffice today, because he is the God of all comfort. That's what I want us to understand from what Paul says. Three thoughts from today's text, if you're taking notes. Number one, I want you to notice his presence in my pain. His presence in my pain. What we must be cognizantly aware of up front is the fact that God allows us to go through pain, but he's always present with us in the pain. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Paul begins the letter with a doxology and an ending with, "He is the God of all comfort." He knows where he's going to go through the letter. He knows how he's going to write this book to Corinth. And he knows the things that he's going to say and the pressure that he's under and the stuff that's difficult for him to deal with. He knows where he's going to land, but he starts by saying, "Hey, but up front, I want you to know he is the God of all comfort, and I recognize that." Paul was not rejoicing in his circumstances. He wasn't happy that he was going through difficult times. Every day with Jesus is sometimes tougher than the day before. Sometimes it's more lonely than the day before. Sometimes every day with Jesus is more depressing than the day before because life happens. Circumstances outside of our control. He was dealing with the circumstance. He wasn't rejoicing that he was suffering, but he was rejoicing that God was in the suffering with him. He wasn't psychotic, acting like life was great when clearly it wasn't. I don't know anyone who can honestly rejoice in temptation, who rejoices in difficulty. I've never been on I-40 or right out here where the Lowe's lane cuts off and someone cuts me off and I think to God, "Thank you so much. God, I was making excellent time and you have slowed me down and for that I am grateful." It's never happened to me before. I've never had someone almost hit me and say, "God bless these people that needed to get where they were going before I get to where I'm going." Doesn't happen. I'm not crazy. You've never thought that. It's tough, but when we deal with things in life, we're not psychotic acting like life is great when clearly it wasn't. As we'll see, Paul's circumstances were terrible. Life seemed to be falling apart, but he could rejoice in the truth that he served the God of all comfort, and we serve the same God. We have the same comfort. What Paul was actually saying here is this: I'm in pain, but he's present in my pain. For about a year now, our staff, we've divided up our hospital schedule among the pastoral staff. We all have different days when we check in on people that go into the hospital or they're admitted to ICU or whatever. We will sometimes call these people, we'll text them, we'll follow up. Sometimes we'll go by and see them. But some cases are easier than others. Routine procedures and scheduled surgeries, those things fall within the range of normal. And it's easy to make those calls. You're just checking up. "Hey, what time is your procedure? I'm going to be praying for you. Can I pray with you right now over the phone? Can I come see you? Do you need anything?" Things like that are more normal, but sometimes these visits can be difficult. What do you say to someone who's just lost a loved one? I've been in the room when that's happened. They've just been given the news that they've just lost someone. Their life ended too soon. What do you say to someone who's just lost a spouse that they've been married to for 50 years? I'm in my 30s. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say to someone who's just lost someone that they've been married to more than a decade longer than I've been alive. There's no manual. People think that when you graduate seminary or Bible college, there's just some manual of things that you're supposed to say that make everything feel better, make everything right. And there's no such manual. And if there is and you have one, let me know, because they didn't give me that when I graduated. They didn't give me any of that stuff. There's no pamphlet or booklet of what to say. What do you say to someone when it's cancer and it's inoperable and it just keeps spreading? There's nothing you can say. I've never walked to a funeral and walked down through a visitation line to greet the family and said something to them, and they've responded by saying, "Jason, that is the most profound thing you could have said in this loss. Thank you so much. No one who's come through this line before you has been so thoughtful as to say what you just said." It's never happened. Because there's nothing I can say that can take the pain away. There's nothing I can say that will make it better. So you know what I offer instead? Presence. That's all you can do. I remember the first funeral that I preached here was 2019 or 2020. I remember Pastor Rob and I tag-teamed the funeral. And we went to a man's house who had just lost his wife. And I didn't know what Pastor Rob did in these situations. And he said, "We're just going to go. We're going to write down some notes and things to say. But really, we're here to comfort the family. We're preparing for the funeral, but we're here to comfort the family." And I remember sitting in this man's living room, and I'm watching him, and I'm watching Pastor Rob, and I'm just sitting there. And we sat in silence for like 4 or 5 minutes. And I kept thinking, is something supposed to happen? Like, what are we supposed to do? Am I supposed to say something? And then I thought, I know I'm not supposed to say something. The wrong thing to do would be to say something. I'd feel like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and Moses and Elisha. So I'm not going to say anything. So I just sat. I sat in the silence. The man sat in the silence. Pastor Rob sat in the silence. We just sat there for a few minutes. We comforted the family. We prayed, and then we left. Why did he do that? Why did he have me go with him to do that? Do you know why? Because sometimes the words that you have to say aren't nearly as good in your head as you think that they are. And sometimes people just need presence. People just need you to sit there and to cry with them, to put your arm around them and say, this is the worst, and I'm sorry, and I know this is not what you asked for. I'm praying with you. There's nothing I can say that's going to make this better, but I love you, and God loves you. And the reason we do that is because he is the God of all comfort. There's no manual, there's no list of things you can say to people when their lives are falling apart. I've sat in rooms when people receive news that their loved one didn't make it. There's nothing you can do in those moments other than just being there and sitting with them in the silence, sitting with them in the pain, praying with them, caring for them. What Paul is saying here is, my circumstances are the worst. This is the worst. I don't know what I'm going to do. People hate me. Churches and church people are upset with me, but he's present in my pain. And that's where he starts in verse 3. He's the God of all comfort. Regardless of what I'm going through, regardless of what you're going through in your lives, he is the God of all comfort. In these moments, you have to remember who God is to you. He's a refuge. He's a savior, and he's a rock, and he's a fortress, and he's a strong tower, and he's all of those things. But in times of discouragement, we must remember that he is a comfort. When my life is falling apart, I don't need someone to tell me everything's going to be okay. I don't need someone to put their arm around me and say, well, I guess this is just God's plan for your life. It doesn't help me feel better. I don't need someone to push a book in my face and say, hey, read this. This is how you get through the stages of grief. This is how you overcome, have encouragement in times of terrible circumstances of life. I don't need that. In that moment, we need something that no one else can give us. We need the God of all comfort. In fact, the words comfort and consolation, you see them. We just read them in the 11 verses we read a moment ago. Comfort and consolation are two different English words, but in the Greek, it's the same root word. He's saying the same thing over and over again in the words comfort and consolation. In fact, that Greek word is repeated 10 times in 7 verses. You read through verses 3 through 7, you'll see 10 times where he talks about comfort and consolation. It's not sympathy. It's not a distraction from the real struggles that we're facing. It's not ignoring it. It's recognizing that he is the God of all comfort. Our English word translated comfort is two words in Latin that mean with strength. With strength. In the Greek, it translates to a phrase that with strength, comfort means to come alongside and help. In the Greek, it's the paraclete. It's the same word that Jesus used in John 14, 15, and 16 when he says, I'm going to go away, but the comforter is going to come. The paraclete, the Holy Spirit, he's going to come alongside you. You don't need the self-help book. You don't need all the other traditions and remedies for what you're going through in life. What you need most is the comforter to come alongside you and for God's people to come alongside you. When you find yourself in the pits of despair, it's easy to look at your circumstances, and when you do, you'll feel more anxious. It's easy to look at other people and compare yourselves with their struggles. Well, they're not dealing with this. They're not struggling with this. Look at the way their kids turned out. Look at what their grandkids are doing. This is not fair. I raised my kids better than this. I asked for better than this. I worked harder in my job than for what I've gotten out of it. It's easy to compare. And when you compare yourselves with other people, it's easy to feel depressed. It's easy to blame God for others and the struggles that you're facing. But what Paul did in a season of despair is he deflected all of it to the God of all comfort. He said, I'm not in control of my situation. I'm not in charge of my circumstances. If I were, I would have it be different, but it isn't. I'm not in control. And every time you're not in control of your life, it is because God is overseeing your affairs. Everything that's outside of your control is within God's will for your life. I can't explain it better than that. I don't understand it myself. Everything outside of your control is the will of God for your life. He says, I understand that his presence is in my pain. He's the God of all comfort. That's what we see first, his presence in my pain. Number two, we see his power in my pressure. His power in my pressure. The weight and the pressure that we feel to perform, to put the facade up that we've got it all together, that our kids know what they're doing, that we're such good parents. Look at how we've raised our kids. Look at how successful my grandkids are. Look at how many achievements I've made at work. Look at how well-respected I am. We have this facade that we have to come across as if we have it all figured out. We have it all together. When we don't, His power in my presence. Look at verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. This is the power of God on display in your life as a result of the things that you endure. God is continually molding you into the image of Jesus. And it's not going to look the same as other people in the room, but He's molding you into the image of Jesus day by day. It's a pressure, but there's power behind it. I want to skip verses 5 to 7, and I'll come back to them. Look at verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We don't know the specifics of what Paul is dealing with, but he says to the people in Corinth, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be unaware of the things that we went through in Asia. Commentators speculate on what this could have been. Some say it was peril from his enemies. Some say it was people intentionally seeking to hurt Paul, to kill Paul, to destroy Paul. Some say it was a serious illness that Paul was dealing with. Some say it was church division in churches that he planted. Others say it was a specific satanic attack. We don't know the specifics, but his situation was causing significant depression and distress. He says in verse 8, we were utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Now pause for just a minute. Do you hear what Paul's saying here? We were so burdened, we were utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Here's what he's saying here. I've gotten to the end of my rope. I have reached the end of my strength. And I'm going to have new strength or someone else's strength if I'm going to continue on. I can't do but so much. I can only lift this burden, this weight, this pressure so far. In Middle Eastern countries, they travel even today by camel to some places. And I've been to Israel 3 times, and I've had 3 opportunities to ride a camel, and I have kind of chickened out every time. Not because I don't trust the camel, but because I don't trust myself on the camel. If you've ever watched a camel get up, we had a few brave souls that did this on our last trip to Israel, and maybe I'll get up the courage to do it the next time. But the camel is completely seated, and then you get on the camel. And then the camel stands, and he stands first with the back legs, then he stands with the front legs. So you're kind of jolted back and forth like you're on a roller coaster a little bit, and only a few brave people were able to do it. So I did acquire a video from people at our church. This is Jimmy and Kelsey McDonald. They're a married couple, and they did this at our... Go ahead and show the video. Watch this thing. Really impressive, but that's how the camel gets up. He pushes up on his own strength, and that's the way that it's supposed to be done. There are other videos, and there's one that went viral a few years ago. Ethan, go ahead and play the clip. This is not how it's supposed to happen. This is one of my favorite videos. Oh, that's beautiful. I love that. Yeah, we'll watch it again. Oh, there it is. That's how it's not supposed to happen. Here's the illustration in that, okay? We're the camel. And we so many times in our life, we think we've got it all figured out. We've got it all together. I'm just going to lift up. I've done it before. I can do it again. And in Jimmy and Kelsey's case, that camel lifted straight up. It had the strength. It done it before. It did it again. But in that second video, we saw a camel that was without strength. It couldn't get back up the way that it thought that it could. And so many times that's my life, is I think I can get back up because I've done it before.
but I don't know when I've reached the end of my own strength. And what Paul is saying here is, I can't lift it back up. I can't do any more than what I've done. It's when we're laying down on a weight bench and we've been working out and we've put more weight on the bar than we've ever lifted before because we're trying to compete with the guy next to us. I don't want to get outlifted by this guy. He's older than me or he's weaker than me. And we're there and we've got more weight on the bar than we've ever put. And we can get it down, but we can't get it back up. And that's where Paul's at. That's the word picture, is I can't push it up anymore. I'm beyond my own strength. He says, we are utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. These word pictures that Paul is expressing here is, I want to take it a step further. In a clinical intake with a new client, they've signed a professional disclosure. They've already signed it, but I like to go over it in the intake session so that they understand. Everything that we talk about in this session is confidential. I am bound by confidentiality. However, there are provisions to confidentiality. One of them is child abuse, elder abuse, neglect, things like that. If you were to become a harm to yourself or someone else, or there were to be a court order, in those provisions, I would have to break confidentiality for the safety of you or someone else, and they have to agree to that before I can see them. And the reason is because some people struggle with thoughts of ending their lives. Some people struggle with suicidal ideation. The strength that I have is not enough anymore. I thought it was enough, but it isn't. I thought I could do this, but I can't. I am burdened beyond my strength, and I'm fearful that my life is going to end as a result of this. Just last week, there was a man named Claude Lemieux. He was an NHL hockey player. He played over 10, maybe 15 seasons in the NHL. He had hoisted the Stanley Cup trophy. The Carolina Hurricanes are now in the Stanley Cup finals, but in the East, they were playing against Montreal. And they had Claude Lemieux come to the Montreal game in Game 3. And he was the torchbearer before Game 3 of the Eastern Conference Finals in Montreal. He won the Stanley Cup 4 times. It's the greatest trophy in all of sports. And 4 times he hoisted it. A 4-time Stanley Cup champion. An icon in Montreal bearing the torch for Game 3 just a couple of weeks ago. Last week, took his own life. Ended it. And you think to yourself, why? Why would someone who has accomplished so much, who was so well-liked and so well-known, why would they do that? Because many people get to the end of their own strength, and they don't know where to turn. I don't know what to do next. This is the end of where I've gotten before. I don't know what to do from here. I'm at the end of my strength. I'm at the end of my rope. I thought I could handle it. I've been able to handle it before, but I can't. Now, I'm not suggesting here that the Apostle Paul was ever suicidal, but he is beyond his own strength, and he despaired of life itself. Was it ever life-threatening? Look at verse 9. He says, indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Paul said, I think this is going to kill me. Whatever it is he's facing, whatever stress and strain and pressure that he's dealing with in his life, he thinks it's going to kill me. I don't think I can go beyond where I'm at right now. I do not believe Paul was suicidal. It does seem that he felt his life was threatened because of the pressure he was facing. In a sense, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to do this anymore. I didn't sign up for all this. This is not the way I wanted my marriage to be. This is not the way I thought raising kids was going to be. This is not how I thought my grandkids were going to turn out. This is not the way that the job promotion was supposed to work. This is not the way they were supposed to die. This is not the diagnosis that I asked for. I can't do this anymore. It's going to break me. I'm ready to quit. If you give me just a moment here to geek out with some neurobiology, just for a minute. A research group surveyed 750 U.S. leaders across for-profit and nonprofit organizations. The findings were twofold. One, they found that 94% of leaders have experienced trauma, adversity, or prolonged stress. 94%. It's a high percentage for a leader. Here's the second stat. 62% felt completely hopeless when trying to deal with past trauma. Leave that up just for a moment. There's the source if you want to read the full article. 94% of leaders have experienced trauma, adversity, or prolonged stress. 62% say, I feel completely hopeless when trying to deal with past trauma. This is an epidemic. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me. It does. It applies to all of us. We're the same. Show the next graphic. Our brains are designed in three parts. We have the prefrontal cortex, the limbic system, and the brainstem. Leave that up for a moment as I explain just a quick synopsis of each of these. The prefrontal cortex is our thinking brain. This is how we rationalize. This is how we make and process decisions. We're responsible for decision-making, self-control. The prefrontal cortex is fully formed in humans between the ages of 25 and 26. This is why you have to be 18 to do certain things in our country. This is why you have to be 21 to do other things. This is why rental car companies don't give you a rental car until you're 25. If you ask me, they've got it figured out the best. Because your prefrontal cortex is not fully formed until the ages of 25 to 26. So a 16-year-old making rational decisions will operate differently than a 26-year-old or even a 30-year-old. Because of the formation of the prefrontal cortex. Next is the limbic system. This is our emotional brain. This is what's responsible for emotional responses. We get into a situation where it's fight, flight, freeze, fawn. What makes those decisions? It's the limbic system. It's the emotional response to how we process information. Third is the brainstem. This is responsible for sensory input in basic life functions. So here's how all three of them work together. You're standing at the counter in your bathroom and you're thinking about a decision that you have to make. You're processing that decision. That's prefrontal cortex. But you're also thinking about, how will this decision affect me emotionally? How will it affect this person? What will they think about the decision I make? And you're thinking about both of those things all while brushing your teeth, which is part of the sensory input of basic life functions. How are you able to do that? Because you have three parts of the brain all working at once in your head. It's a prefrontal cortex, the limbic system, and the brainstem. Here's a quote. In a healthy state, thinking leads our emotions, but in a prolonged pressure, that order reverses. Time out just for a second. So in a healthy state, thinking, prefrontal cortex, leads, dictates, controls our emotions. However, if there's prolonged pressure, the order reverses. And now we begin to make emotional decisions that are not rational, that don't make sense to most people. Why? Because of stress, because of chronic prolonged pressure. When a person is triggered, their limbic system is activated, hijacking the prefrontal cortex. This is why people make crazy decisions. Because they're under stress, they're hungry, they're angry, they're sleep deprived, they're exhausted, they've just experienced loss or tragedy. Why do people do weird things at weird times? A lot of times, it's because the prefrontal cortex has been hijacked by the limbic system. Here's what that means in a nutshell. A triggered brain is not a thinking brain. Let's sit with that for a minute. Because all of us have been triggered. All of us will be triggered. And a triggered brain is not a thinking brain. And the result is we then do things that we otherwise would not have done. Why? Because stress has hijacked our prefrontal cortex. Here's another graphic. Stress moves along a continuum. You see it there. From healthy to chronic to traumatic. When stress overwhelms our ability to cope, which can happen through cumulative stress, multiple processes of crises, things that are going on in our lives, and it all accumulates. It can happen that way, or it could be one high event, sudden impact event, some stressor. It will lead to psychological trauma. This is the continuum. There is healthy stress, which is good and necessary. Then the caution level is chronic stress, which means you need to get back into the green. Your limbic system is hijacking your prefrontal cortex. You need to get back. And if not, it goes to red, traumatic stress. This is acute stress disorder. This is PTSD. This is complex PTSD. It moves along this continuum. The impact is often subtle and gradual until it becomes overwhelming. Here's what this means. So let's say we go to Starbucks together, and we're standing in line. We've already got our drink. We've already ordered. We're waiting on our drink. The barista is making other drinks. Then you see someone order their drink, and they order it, they make it, the barista gives it to them, they take one sip, and they absolutely lose their minds. Have you seen this happen before? Maybe not at Starbucks, but if you go to Walmart, you'll see it today, I promise. They do one thing that's seemingly insignificant, and someone loses their minds. Why did this happen? Does it mean they're completely psychotic? Maybe, but not necessarily. Here's what that means. It means there has likely been a system of traumatic events that have happened over and over and over again. And they've accumulated together so that that instance with the barista or that instance at Walmart was the tipping point with which they just lost it. They just lost it. I can't do this anymore. I quit. Life's too hard. I'm not doing this. I can't. This is what happens. The impact is often subtle and gradual until it becomes overwhelming. Let's bring it back to the text. Here's one of the common phrases quoted as scripture that actually isn't scripture. You ready for it? I'm going to quote it. Most of you can quote it with me. God will never give you more than you can handle. You guys ever heard that? Have you ever said it? It sounds good. It makes God look really good. Oh, he would never do that to you. He would not put anything on you that you can't handle. The problem with that is it's not in the Bible. It's not scripture. In fact, it actually isn't even true. What Paul says at the end of this book in 2 Corinthians 12:9, which is the verse of the day in the YouVersion app, if you use that for your devotions, he says, God says this to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in weakness. What that means is God will often put more on you than you can handle in your own strength because you were never built to handle it yourself anyway. You weren't wired to be able to handle everything. If you handled everything that God put on you, that would make you God. And you're not, and I'm not. So what God does is he regularly puts things on you, weight, stress, pressure. And as he does those things, he makes us realize, I can't handle this on my own. I can't do it by myself. He doesn't want you trying to handle it anyway. Why? Here's why we don't like that. Because I'm a control freak. If you're honest, you're a control freak. You want to control everything about your life, everything about your spouse, everything about your job, everything about your kids. And when there's something that falls outside of your control, you panic, you stress, you have anxiety, you have a panic attack, you have a breakdown. Why did that happen? Because you're a control freak. We become depressed because life has fallen outside of our control. And when that happens, here's what I've learned about myself. I don't know if you can resonate with this. Here's what I've learned about myself. I resent the things that make me dependent on God. Full stop. Let that stay on the screen for a minute. I resent the things that make me dependent on God. Why? Because I want to be self-sufficient. I want to be my own man. I want to be a self-made man. I want to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I want everyone else to think that I've got life figured out when I don't. Therefore, I resent the things that make me dependent on God. It's weakness. It's an inability to be as strong as we project to being. Why? Because I don't naturally want to depend on him. I want you to think I'm better than I am. I want you to think I've got it all figured out. I want you to think I've attained some level of sanctification that you can hope to get to someday. And it isn't true. And Paul's vulnerable here, and he says, I can't do it on my own. I'm not self-sufficient. I'm not a self-made man. I can't pull myself up by my bootstraps. I can't just get over it when I'm depressed. We realize I'm the camel. And sometimes I can't get back up like I think that I can because the weight is too much. The pressure, the stress, the strain, the struggle, it's too much. We're prone to resenting all of the things that make us dependent upon him. We're wired this way. Verses 9 and 10, I'll summarize. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Because he regularly puts stuff on us that we can't handle. Our hope was never meant to be in ourselves. Your hope is not to be in a pastor or a preacher or a church or a small group leader or a parent or a kid. It's never where our hope was supposed to lie. Your hope was not supposed to be in another person or a prescription or a habit or an addiction. That's not where it's supposed to be. Your hope is to be found in the God of all comfort. Behind the pressure you face is a powerful hope that God is for you and God is with you in your struggle. Don't resent the things that make you dependent on him because his grace is sufficient. Number 3, and I'm finished. We see his presence in my pain, his power in my pressure. Number 3 is his purpose in my path. God is working in us individually, and my path is not the same as yours. your path is not the same as the other people on your row. God's plan for each of us is unique. In Acts 12, there's two men. Two men have been arrested for preaching the gospel. One is James. He's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. One is Peter. He was the preacher at Pentecost. Two men have been arrested. Same chapter, same crime. What happens to them? Well, Peter was delivered. An angel came and put the guard to sleep and undid his chains and took him to the prayer meeting house where everybody was praying for him. That's what happened to Peter. You know what happened to James? He was beheaded. How does that make sense? One's a pastor, one's a preacher. Same crime, same chapter in the Bible. One moves on, one dies. Both were delivered. One was delivered from his trial. The other was delivered in his trial. And what Paul is trying to figure out in 2 Corinthians 1 is, which is it going to be for me? Is God going to deliver me from this trial, or is he going to deliver me to this trial? Go back to the verses we skipped earlier, verses 5 through 7. I'm finished. He says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, even through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Skip down. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience the same, patiently endure the same sufferings that we. Our hope for you is unshaken. Here's where Paul landed on his suffering. My suffering equips me to helping others. Could it be that God is allowing you to go through something for the sole purpose of you walking with someone else when they go through something? Perhaps. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort. Don't see it as God doing something to you. Rather, see it instead as God doing something through you for the benefit of someone else. I'll close with this story. About 10 years ago, when we first came to Triad, we met a couple through small group. And we've been friends with them even to this day. They're still in our Sunday school class as well. Not long after we met, we learned that this particular lady's parents, her father, had taken his own life. He died by suicide. There's nothing you can say. There's nothing you can really tell someone that will make them feel better in that situation. So we just prayed. But I know that for years she struggled with my dad taking his life. That's what she struggled with. Years later, she told me of a coworker that had recently lost a parent to suicide. She was able to walk through such a tragic loss with someone else. And she said this to me, and I've remembered it until this day. She said, I couldn't understand what God was doing then, but I see it today. And could it be that God is allowing you to go through something in your life that's awful, and it's painful, and it hurts, and it's causing you mental strain and mental stress? But that he has something in it for you by a way of ministering to someone else in your life. He says in verse 7, our hope is unshaken. Not because we're built different, not because we're tough, not because we're good or gifted or disciplined or tolerant. He says our hope for you is unshaken because we serve the God of all comfort. He's doing something in us because he wants to do something through us for the benefit of other people so that we can walk alongside them in their suffering. Because he is the God of all comfort.